More importantly, our tears are there to protect us. It's a blessing that God has given us. You know, there's some other times, if you would, maybe real quick, look in the book of John, chapter 11, verse 35. There's other times that Jesus wept or cried. Not many. So when he did, it must have been important. But in John 11, 35, and if you have ever been a vacation Bible school teacher or a Sunday school teacher of kids and wanted to get kids to memorize the Bible, there's always that one kid in your class that comes back the next Sunday or the next time at VBS and they've remembered and memorized John 11, 35. I don't remember a lot, but I can take you back to being in a youth group one time in church, and I don't remember the person, but I remember that I thought, man, I wish I'd have found that one. But every kid out there has memorized John 11, 35. It simply says, Jesus wept. This word, though, is dakuro. From the Greek, it means to cry silently. You know, basically, Jesus had left the area around Jerusalem to avoid the religious leaders who were constantly persecuting him. And while he was gone, his good friend Lazarus became ill. Of course, they sent word to him, but by the time the word was given to him, Lazarus had passed away. Of course, Jesus knew all this stuff. But Jesus decided to tarry or wait two more days before he returned back to Lazarus' family. Of course, when he got there, Lazarus' sisters and other friends were in very deep mourning for Lazarus. But you know, there's something is incredible about our Lord that I find. Jesus knew as he started back, he already knew what he was going to do. He knew that he was going to call Lazarus forth out of that tomb and that his health would be restored. Not just raised from the dead, but he would be restored. But it says as he came and was around his family, it says that Jesus wept. It said that he cried, basically in the Greek, cried silently. Let me tell you something. That's a friend. You know, for him to cry silently proves that he is not just some deity way up in the sky. He is a friend to you and a friend to me, just as he was a friend to Lazarus that day. And I'm sure you've all had those experiences in life. Whether it's at a funeral, whether it's something that's a happy occasion, a time of remembrance of the good old days, of great memories, where you just simply shed that tear that comes down your face. You're not wailing and crying, but it's done something. It's touched your heart. And you know, here we have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, crying for his friend. You know, a lot of times I think, if you're like I am, hopefully you're not, but do you ever ask yourself something, does God really care about what I'm going through? Why is this happening to me? You know, everything God does has a purpose. Now, you and I may not like that purpose. You and I may not understand that purpose. But there is absolutely nothing that we don't do or say or go through that doesn't first pass through the eyes of God. Now, sometimes we get ourselves in those situations, those painful situations. But even then, God has a rescue plan and already ready for us. How many times have you thought, I've done it now? Only to have God forgive you and put you right back on your feet, forgive you, and allow you to go on another day. But you know, I think a lot of times if we just understand that God's will and our will never be on a level of understanding, it would make life just so much easier. Whatever God does for us or allows us to go through is to make us better, not worse. And I think of him as it said, Jesus cried that tear in silence. It's just that at that moment, that day, at that very time, he cared for his friend Lazarus. And he cared for Lazarus' family. So the next time I think you or I get that feeling that God doesn't care, remember, I am sure that if I could see what's really going on in this world, I am sure that there have been times in my life and your life where Jesus has shared that tear of love, of compassion, and we're never alone. Never. You know, Joseph Shriven, at the age of 36, wrote a manuscript for his mother, who was going through a very bad time, a time of sorrow. He understood sorrow. He had actually enrolled in a military school as a young man. That's what he wanted to do with his life, only to develop health problems and had to be removed from the military school. So dream one squashed. He met a young lady who became his fiancée on the eve of their marriage. She accidentally drowned. This really set him back. But then he actually migrated from Ireland to Canada, became a teacher, and met another young lady who, before their wedding, developed an illness and died very shortly thereafter. Now, I don't know how many times you've been knocked down, but that's quite a few. But he wrote this manuscript for his mother. He thought of the Sermon on the Mount, of course, and that's how he tried to live his life. In fact, people sort of thought he was a little bit odd because he liked to try to hang out with those who were in a bad sort. Not that he was doing what they did, but his heart was always pulled to people who were down and out, having a rough time. People that the clean people didn't want to touch. But he had developed an illness, and one of his friends was there, a neighbor, helping him through the night. And the friend found this manuscript and asked him about it, and he told him. But if you look in your hymnal on number 182, and you don't have to do that right now, the first verse goes like this. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear, what a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. You know, I think of that tear that Jesus shed. And then I think of this hymn. Don't you ever believe that God does not know who you are and what you're going through. And when our heart is broken, his heart is broken. But just like the hymn says, there is so much needless waste and worry that we have just simply because we don't carry things to God in prayer. But what a friend we have in Jesus. Amen. I'd like for you to look at another verse right now. It's from the book of Hebrews, chapter 5. Verse 7. And as you're turning there, chapter 5 of Hebrews is where we really start to learn about both the role of Jesus as the high priest and also as a king. And of course, it's talking about this time period, and we'll read the verse right now, Hebrews 5, 7. It says, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, was strong, crying in tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. Of course, we all know that whether in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the cross, the worst thing that could happen to Jesus was the fact that I'll just be honest, God was getting ready to turn his back on his son. You know, I don't know if anybody's ever turned their back on you before, but that is something, especially in somebody that you trust and love, has to be one of the worst feelings ever in life. But you know, it said that Jesus was, said he offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears. And again, biblical scholars out there, a lot of them point to the cross right now. Others point to the Garden of Gethsemane. But it says that was strong crying and tears. If you remember the garden, what did he ask God to do? Let this cup pass from me, but not as I will, but as you will. And as Jesus hung on the cross and he cried aloud, what did he say? Why have you what? Forsaken me. So in all honesty, when he says save him from death, you say that doesn't make sense because Jesus died. Death is eternal. Our Lord is alive. It's this period of separation that Jesus was separated from God, where God turned his back on him because he could not look at his son because of our sin that was placed upon him on the cross. But it says saved from death, but really it means saved through death. There's the physical death that we're all going to endure. Heard Billy Graham say, he said, or no, it was Adrian Rogers, my goodness. Strange things happen when you get older. Laura had it on yesterday. He said, I want you to know that the rate of death is one out of one. And there's a lot of truth to that. We are all, outside of the rapture, going to experience a physical death. But we shall not be dead as a Christian. We're going to move through that door. And we're going to move to a life eternal. So it's not that he was asking him to save him from death, as we think of it, a physical death. He was asking him to save him from the fact that he was going to be separated from his Father. It also says there at the end of the verse that he feared. You know, for us, when we think of fear, we think of some horror movie where we're scared to death. But what is the fear of the Lord? It's a reverent fear. And in Jesus' case, I want you to know that I believe, and I'm no theologian, of course, and probably know too, just enough to be dangerous. But I think what we're talking about here is a reverent fear. An example of how we should approach God. Basically, what he was saying, that he was going to submit to this awful thing that was about to happen. Because if he did not, then you and I wouldn't be here this morning. So it wasn't a fear that something bad was getting ready to happen to him and we're afraid. It was the fear of the Lord, the reverent submission to God and his will for his life. What a great example for us to live by. You know, there is nothing that God has in plan or in store for us that, one, he does not equip us for. You know, the other night in VBS, you know, how many times in the Bible have you heard, fear not? but how many of us believe it? And you know, a lot of times when God calls us to do things, the first thing we do is, one, we say, I can't do that. I'm not equipped to do that. I'm afraid that I'll mess it up. Then why did God call us to do it in the first place? He called us to do it because he knew we could do it. And maybe the feeling of, I can't do it, is exactly what he wants us to feel. Because if we feel that way, then who we depend on? So when Jesus cried this time, it was that cry for the separation between him and his Father. Sometimes I wonder, every time Trey McCall sins, what happens to my relationship with God? It's fractured. We're split. But does it bother me enough that I cry about it? And that's something we all need to think about. In a submission to God. You know, I think sometimes it's just like the first time we've all quit something in life. I would dare say all of us have quit something or given up on something. And you struggle with it that first time and you finally just give up. Well, it's a lot easier the second time. It's a whole lot easier the third time. And down the road we go. But when we turn our back and we sin against God, that relationship, that chasm begins to grow. Now, God hasn't gone anywhere. It's us that are going the other way. But it should break our hearts to the point that maybe we would cry to submission to him. You also read a little story. Virginia-born Elvina Hill in 1865. She was in the choir loft on a Sunday morning. Apparently the preacher was a little long-winded that day. And she thought, he's going a long time. So, but, you know, I don't know about you, but every time I come up with something that somebody else's problem, God usually quickly reminds me of what's wrong with me first. And that usually shuts me up. But basically, God brought to her mind that morning as she was thinking about the preacher going too long. Her need for salvation. The people's need for a salvation and the price that Jesus paid. Lickety-split. Something come to mind. She had no piece of paper to write on, so she took her hymnal, opened it up, and the fly leaf wrote these words. I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small. My child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thine all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You know, without these tears, whether we're talking about the cross or Gethsemane, we wouldn't have this hymn. None of us this morning could stand and say, I'm going to heaven because there's not a thing you or I could do in our very best to deserve to go there. The only reason we're going is Jesus paid it all. You know, the thing, how God works thing, if you look in your hymnal, it's on 134. You can write it down and check it a little later. The person who arranged the music was John Grape. He was the organist playing that morning in that church. And so she told the pastor about what had happened. I don't know what the pastor thought about her after she basically said, I was daydreaming while you were preaching. But he told her the funniest thing, our organist. He brought a new piece of music this morning and gave it to me. I think you two should work together. And this hymn, Jesus Paid It All, is the collaboration between them two from this Sunday morning. Being sung throughout churches, throughout history, to remind us that Jesus, through those crying tears of submission to God, paid it all. Now, if you could, real quick, we'll look back at Luke 19, the original verse we read. Chapter 19, verse 41. Of course, chapter 19 in this book starts out with a little man by the name of Zacchaeus that we all know and love. Little man, tax collector, climbed the tree. And of course, Jesus went home with him that day. He was saved, and then his whole family was saved. And then from there, he tells them, and you know, it's sort of getting, if this guy can be saved, what's going on here? And he gives the parable of the pounds about the person who goes away to collect the kingdom. And he leaves his servants, and then he comes back and collects what they've done. And from there, we get to the triumphal entry. And this is part of the story right here. You know, it says that he wept over it, that he beheld the city and he wept over it. Wept appears in the Bible 68 times, weep 45 and weeping 41. The Bible is a book of sadness at times, of heart-rending tears and weeping. But this weep is different than the weep we read about when talked about Lazarus. This is kaleo, which means to wail aloud. So if you can imagine, and I've never been there, I know some of you have, and you've probably seen this, but as you come, he came through Bethany off the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is 200, 250 feet above Jerusalem. And it says, as he started to descend, that he beheld the city and he wept. So basically, Jesus had this high view coming down. It'd be like the picture that we show up here sometimes looking off the mountain down here on Green Valley. He was able to see everything. And he beheld the city, and he wept. As I said, this is different from the tears of Lazarus. These are tears of passion. It's lamenting, it's bewailing, it's bemoaning. It's important. I take you back to the tears shed at Lazarus' tomb. You know, a lot of us in here are friends. Some of us are really close friends. But unless we're family, it's just a little different. It's like this, have you ever been to someone's funeral that you cared a lot about, was a good friend, and you cried that tear like Jesus did at Lazarus? But then what happens if it's a member of your family? It's your husband, your wife, your mom, your dad, your brother, your sister, your child, your son, your daughter. It's a different type of cry, isn't it? Because it's personal. And while I think we're all great friends in here, and I think we all might shed a tear for each other, it's just a little bit different when it's your own family. This is the difference right now. Jesus is looking upon God's city. Jesus is looking down upon his country. He doesn't shed a tear. He wails loudly. He had just come from a point of, what were they doing for him? They were laying palm trees down, palm leaves. King of kings, the king, they were calling him. This procession moved as it topped the Mount of Olives going down into Jerusalem. You know, I wonder what people thought when they saw what was happening with him. He's riding on this colt, this donkey. They've laid their coats on it. They're treating him like a king, and he is crying out loud. Because I think at that moment, that time, the human side of Jesus engulfed everything that he was about to endure over the next week. And he looked at that city like you and I look at our dearest family members. And he wept. His heart was broken simply because of his intense love. And the thing I find amazing, that as he made this descent into Jerusalem and he began to weep and cry and wail, is that 4 days later, everything he endured, he shed not one tear. But when he beheld his people, his city, the city that was supposed to be a city of peace according to its name, he wept. And if you'll look at verses 42 through 44, we'll see why he wept. Says, saying, if thou had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus knew, he's God. But Jesus cared so much that he wept over the city of peace and what it really was and what it really became. His own people were getting ready to accuse him so that he might be put to death. I know there's not much you can always say is irony about this, but in 70 AD, this destruction that Jesus talked about, the Romans delivered. Through a Jewish uprising, they destroyed the city of Jerusalem. Do you know where they camped before the siege? On the Mount of Olives. And you know what road they came down to attack the city? The same road Jesus stopped on and wept. You know, Jesus is basically telling him, I am your peace, but you reject me. And I think as he looks across our church this morning, and every time he sees us, we must realize that there is no peace without him. None of us have any chance of peace unless first Jesus has saved us and cleansed us. And as a Christian, we have no peace unless we trust him to deliver us, to guide us, to give us the information we need. They rejected his peace. Every day I walk into a church service, I'll be honest, God speaks to me. I don't know about you, but he speaks to me. And every time we walk out that door, I either say yes or I say no. I think that makes Jesus weep when I say no. Because just like this, he knows how my life could be so much better if I'll just say yes. But like the Jewish people, I say no. It must make him weep when he thinks of everything. It says that when we're made, God knows everything about us. That when we were in our mother's womb, that he put us together exactly how he wanted us to be. Everything about you, and there's a lot of stuff I don't like about myself, frankly. I'd change a few things. But everything about you, God designed. The gifts that you have, they come from God. Whatever you can do, and people look at you in awe and say, man, I wish I could do that. Well, the reason I can't do that is God didn't gift me to do that. every time we say no, just think about how God has invested in our lives and everything about us. And every time we say no, just like the people of Jerusalem, just like the Jews of that day, it breaks his heart. You know, as we come to the end, I want to read you a couple things. And the reason I think God led me to this, in fact, Don called a few weeks ago or texted me a few weeks ago, and I said, yeah, I'll do it. And it was like 5 minutes later, I knew exactly what I was supposed to talk about. That's scary. And I told Laura this morning, coming, I said, well, pray for me because I feel like I got all this stuff because I've known so long, and I need to bring it together. So I hope that God will bring this together right now. I think Trey McCall, who is a nobody in this world, I think that the only way we're going to make a difference in our country is that it breaks our heart enough to weep. Now, I'll be the first to admit, I care about it. It bothers me. It makes me angry. But to weep is like it's your family. And Jesus did that moment on that road as he descended off the Mount of Olives. He saw his people, his city, and he knew, and we know, what is going to happen if God's people are silent? Amen? I read this, and I want to read it to you. And bear with me on the pronunciation. Alexander Solzhenitsyn. He said this: as a survivor of the communist Holocaust, I am horrified to witness how my beloved America, my adopted country, is gradually being transformed into a secularist and atheistic utopia, where communist ideals are glorified and promoted while Judeo-Christian values and morality are ridiculed and increasingly eradicated from public and social consciousness for our nation. Under the decades-long assault and militant radicalism of so many so-called liberal and progressive elites, God has been progressively erased from our public and educational institutions to be replaced with all manner of delusion, perversion, corruption, violence, decadence, and insanity. It is no coincidence that as Marxist ideologies and secularist principles engulf the culture and pervert the mainstream thinking, individual freedoms and liberties are rapidly disappearing. As a consequence, Americans feel increasingly more powerless and subjugated by some of the most radical and hypocritical, least democratic, and characterless individuals our society has ever produced. Those of us who have experienced and witnessed firsthand the atrocities and terror of communism understand fully why such evil takes root, how it grows and deceives, and the kind of hell it will ultimately unleash on the innocent and the faithful. Godlessness is always the first step toward tyranny and oppression. You know, when I read this, I thought, wow, that hits the nail on the head. The only problem with this is he wrote this in 1983. He was actually given an address. He had won the Templeton Prize for Progress in Religion. He rightly concluded at the end where he said, men have forgotten God. That's why all this happened. 1983, almost 40 years ago, again, I don't blame you. I can only blame myself. I can only look in the mirror and say, what are you going to do about it? But I think what he's saying 40 years ago could be said today. Only other people saw it for what it really was, and a lot of us just sat silently and did nothing about it. Now, I know that may ruffle some feathers. It bothers me. But you know, until we weep and care for our country, nothing's changing. Let me tell you, it is a steamroller rolling downhill. And either we get in the middle of it and fight it, and that's okay to be a Christian and stand up and fight, because right after this, does anyone know what Jesus went and did in the temple? He went in and cleansed it. There is righteous anger. As he come down that hill, it says he wept. He cried insistently because he knew his people had rejected him. He knew that God's house was no longer a house of worship. It was a house of commerce, of sin. And once he got into Jerusalem, he went and cleansed it. So don't ever think, well, as a Christian, I don't want to offend anybody. And that's how I thought at times. It's over, folks. Either we stand up and fight, and if we get ran over and steamrolled, so be it. At least they'll know whose side we're on. I don't say this to any of you looking down on you, because I've got to stand up first. You know, grandparents, you think, boys, you know, I hate this, and, you know, this is your children and your children's children you can fight for. For those of us with just children, it's our children we can fight for. We can tell them how to fight. But as long as we do nothing, I think it is sad. I think Jesus weeps for his church right now. I think Jesus weeps for Trey McCall in his silence. This man wrote this 40 years ago almost. And basically the reason we are where we are today is because we've done nothing. And that's just the truth. You know, I read another headline. It said, from the Los Angeles Times, this is recent. The headline says, "Why America's record godlessness is good news for our nation." Now, I can imagine the trash coming from the LA Times. But they've already said this godlessness is great for our nation. In part, it reads, "The secularization of U.S. society, the waning of religious faith," the waning, that means the ending of religious faith, practice, and affiliation, "is continuing at a dramatic and historically unprecedented pace." And that is true. "While many consider such a development as a cause of concern, such worry is not warranted. This increasing godlessness in America is actually a good thing to be welcomed, to be embraced." God help us all. We say, well, that's in Los Angeles. What's been going on in this county the past few weeks? What's going on where we live? What's going on at the place of my employment? And it will go on until we say no. Till we say, I'm not worried of what people might think about me. That I don't care if I, honestly, I don't want to get fired. But would I be willing to say what I believe with that on the line? But for 40 years, I haven't been willing to do that, so that's why we are where we are. Because I have said no, never. I just want to keep the peace. I want to do my thing. I think it's about time we start weeping a little bit. Now, I did a lot of research, and I'm not going to waste your time on it because we don't have enough time. But I can tell you right now that in 1972, 7% of Americans said they were unaffiliated with religion. Seven. That number is now 35% and has increased by 12% over the last decade. Again, the ball is rolling downhill. Since 1973, we have aborted over 60 million babies. And I don't care what anybody says, and I know I'm a nobody in this world, but it's not for the reasons they say. It's just totally for money. Our country don't want to put up with them, so we kill them. We don't want them on the government payroll. We don't want to put them in a home. We're not worried about adoption. We're not worried about anything. Basically, our country has said it is better just to kill them. Period. Some other stats real quick. You understand that the United States has the highest teen pregnancy rate in the world. And I know things can happen. And I know God can make what we consider bad good. So I'm not thumbing my nose up at anybody. Today, 50% of Americans are married. In 1960, that was 72%. God instituted what first? A family. And where have they gone first to destroy our country? Destroy the faith. They've gone to the family. To where in 1965, you've seen an increase of single motherhood from 3% to 29%, from 24% to 73%. The fact that $1 trillion is thrown to cover these poor kids. God's idea of the family is no longer not liked. It is hated. And they want it destroyed. And that's what they're doing. You know, I know we've all, at one time or another, but I didn't realize it was this bad. I know that when our debt goes up as a country, and I'm not an economist, so again, I know just the more debt you have, the less value your money's worth, okay? And I know we've been through COVID, so this has gone through the roof now. But in 1989, it was $2.9 trillion, the debt. Today, it's $26 trillion. And do you realize in the past 12 months, there's been more money added to the debt than has been printed in the history of the United States? We spend more money, and my wife is a teacher, so I'm not talking bad about teachers. We spend more money than just about every developed country in the world for our school systems, and we spend way more for our colleges and universities. But now my wife and teachers are being asked to be social engineers, not educators. And that's happening on our watch. It's happening right here in this county. Social engineering is what schools are supposed to be about. It's almost like, you know, it's just we're sending them down a line like a poor old cow going through chutes and giving them shots on the way. So when they get out, their brains are right and they can be controlled. For you guys on Social Security, I think everything's okay. For those of us that's going to hopefully get it one day, apparently by 2035, the trustees are worrying that we will be insolvent when it comes to Social Security. Guys, if you start looking at our crime rates, those have never changed, and now we want to defund our police and let people out. We incarcerate more people than anybody in the world. Our culture. I don't want to even go there. And I've seen it at my place of employment, a college. God have mercy on us. Today is Independence Day. It's the day that those men signed their, or started signing their name. It took months for everybody to sign it. They didn't have Google back then and the internet. They had to get on horses and take it around to everybody. But honestly, believe when God said, that's the verse, Jesus wept. Guys, nothing's changing until we care about what's going on like we would care about our own family and losing a member of our family. Our country is not changing. There's no pie in the sky that we can turn this around. There's no politician. No offense to a politician. There is no president that's going to fix this. The only fix our country can have is God's people standing up, saying no, standing on the word of God, living our lives that way and not backing down. And on top of that, I'm just a baseball coach. Our preacher, our pastor gets up here and preaches these messages to us. Do you realize now across the Canadian border, they're arresting pastors? That can't happen here. Yes, it can. How many of you would say it today, what is going on in our world was going to happen even 2 years ago? COVID has been used to rip away every freedom we have, to enhance everything they want to do, for us to say no to God, yes to government, take care of me, and I'll keep my mouth shut. That's where we are. I'm going to close with just a couple things. John Adams. He said, our Constitution was made only for a moral and a religious people. It is wholly inadequate to the government of any other. George Washington, in his farewell address, said, morality is a necessary spring of popular government, as well as let us with caution indulge the supposition that morality can be maintained without religion. Whatever may be conceded to the influence of refined educational minds of peculiar structure, reason and experience both forbid us to expect that national morality can prevail in exclusion of religious principles. Now, I know that our country, our Constitution, that as Christians, we should treat everyone, no matter what they believe, with respect. But just like the righteous indignation of our Lord and Savior as he cleansed the temple, nothing in there says that we cannot say what we believe. People are never going to be changed until we stand up. And my prayer today is that all of us, you know, I think any of you older folk who know or have a little more experience than I do could probably take me back 50 years and tell me what a church service was really like. You know, we went and saw the Billy Graham Museum last week. Unbelievable. If you haven't been, go. But you know, the thing that struck me the most was he told the story about before the crusade in 1950 whatever in Los Angeles, that he was struggling mightily with his faith. He was at a retreat in Northern California. He said he went out in the woods, laid his Bible on a stump, and said, God, I do not understand all this, because all these questions were coming about. Well, what if this? What if that? What if this? What if that? And he basically said, God, I can't answer him, but you know what? I'm going to trust you. And that crusade that basically was supposed to be there for X number of weeks was about four times as long. Thousands of lives have changed. But I know this, and he said this, and as I was listening, you know, they showed clips of some of his crusades. He said, I'm asking you to come down here and pray. And he answered, why? You know, it says in the Bible that if we're ashamed of God, he's going to what? I think our altars are dry from any tears. Now, coming down here, anybody can walk down an altar and pray. But I think that is truly missing in our country now. That in our churches, that the altars are dry. That we're satisfied with our safety. We're satisfied that we have food on the table. We're satisfied we got a house to live in, a job to go to. But I think if any of you who are older than me could probably tell me about days when altars were covered with people, hearts were broken, and God was alive. Because I can look at you and say, well, the proof of this is this. Look where we're at now. And again, I speak to no one. I don't speak down to anyone. I speak to myself first. And maybe that's why God told me what I was going to speak about. And I'm not asking for anybody to slap me on the back or anything, but through all this stuff, do you realize for the first time in my life that I sent an email to a member of the General Assembly? I actually met with the guy face to face. I think he's a good guy. For the first time, I reached out to people who think like I do in the world of which I work. But for 40 years, I've sat on my duff and done nothing. I don't know where we are in the history of the world. I do not know where we are in relation to the rapture. I have no clue. But I do know this. God is weeping for our country. We should weep for our country. We should weep for our churches. We should weep for our children, our grandchildren. And we should just start to say no. And we should start to stand up and say, this is what I believe. This is what I'm willing to die for. Maybe today's the day for you. If you've never met Jesus, let me tell you something. There is nothing this world's going to do for you. There is nothing you're capable of doing, of experiencing his forgiveness. There is only one way to heaven. As Steve put last week, he is the way, the truth, and the life. If you're not saved, if you've never met Jesus, welcome to a club of people who are sinners. The only difference between some of us and those without Christ is that we probably came to an old country altar, got on our knees, and asked God to forgive us. And let me tell you something, he did. And for us as Christians, I'm not trying to be a prophet or anything, because I'm not. I'm a baseball coach. But I do know this, guys, enough's enough. If we keep walking out of our churches every Sunday, going home, talking about how bad it is, it's going to get worse. If we start coming to our altars, if we get in our private moments at home, if we can start weeping for our church, for our country, for our families, maybe there's a chance. And I don't know where we are on the clock of this world. I do think we're past 11 o'clock based on what's going on. But isn't it not worth it to be counted as one that God can count on? That he doesn't look down upon this church and weep? That he doesn't look down on our families and weep? It's about time we do something. Now, I can't tell you what to do. That's between you and God. I can only get on my knees in front of God and say, Lord, what would you have me do? But if we keep walking out of our churches, there ain't nothing going to change. And guys, let's be honest. Our churches are dying. And as the LA Times said, that's good. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you again for this morning. I do pray for our pastor and his wife as they travel back. I pray you give them a safe journey. And Father, I don't know why you put this on my heart. I truly don't know why I'm even standing here this morning, but I do know this. I know that you want so much better for our lives. I know you want so much better for our country, for our church. God, forgive us that we make you weep. But Lord, as long as you put breath in our body, that means there's a chance. I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone here this morning who has never given their life to you, who has never just, Lord, ask you to forgive them, that today would be the day. Father, for us as Christians, I pray that we don't walk out of another church service, but Lord, we might take some time in reverence to you to seek your will for our lives, to seek your will and how we should do things. But above all, Lord, we got to quit just walking away without a whimper. Be in this invitation. In Jesus' name, amen.
If you'll stand, please, we'll do the first and the last verse, and if there's somebody who wants to come up for prayer, now's the time to do it, because what Trey said is right.